Well, I have a lot of thoughts going through my mind as I start this sermon. I think, as I shared kind of the theme of it with the worship team, it's a very difficult theme, but one of the things Ed brought up is, well, you come across these passages in the Bible and you don't want to come across them having never thought through them or maybe never having heard preaching on them. And so I was like, okay, that's a good point. I'm a little, it's passages and themes that are heavy, weighty. Yeah. So I think I'll pray as we begin and then we'll start. So Father, I humble myself and we come before you as your people, needing to hear from you and needing to know you and your heart, especially probably in the culture and days in which we live, we need to hear some heavy things that we're coming across in this passage, and I pray that you would use these things to grow us. And I pray that you'd use them to highlight the gospel that we believe and highlight the mission that you've given to us to proclaim the gospel and spread the hope of Christ wherever we go. So use this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a defibrillator in the back of the fellowship hall, and this has never happened, and I hope it never does, but if somebody goes into cardiac arrest in the church building, we're supposed to use that machine to jolt them. My understanding is there's an electric shock that goes through them and hopefully get their heart beating again. And I imagine it's not very fun to get jolted like that, but if you're having a heart attack, you need that to get your heart to wake up and live. And so today, that's what I think of when I look at the story and I think about the story that we are going to be covering. It's kind of like a spiritual defibrillator. It's a shocking story, and it's probably going to challenge many of us. But it might be a jolt that we need to wake us up in an area that it's pretty easy to fall asleep, I think, especially in our culture. So this is going to be the last sermon in our sermon series on the book of Numbers. There's a lot more written in the final chapters, so we're going to cover chapters 25 and 31, and it goes all the way to 36, so there's a lot more in there, but most of that are instructions, information, and details specifically related to the Israelites taking possession of the promised land. And so I'm not going to cover that, and I'm not going to come back to Numbers after our fall series. We're just going to move on and go to something new. I wish that this ended on something positive. Well, I am going to end on something positive, but we're going to have a lot of heavy before we get there, and I think that's okay. We need to grapple with this and what we encounter today, because it is a big part of Israel's history. If you do read the Bible, you're going to come up to these things, and we need to wrestle through it. It's actually one of the things that I think a lot of people use to toss aside Christianity and say our God is evil. It's hard to work through, but we need to work through it. So there's a lot of terrible sin going on in our culture today, and I think that we're aware of some of it. Even more that's being portrayed in our media and entertainment. So there's greed, violence, rape, adultery, homosexuality, the murder of babies, sex trafficking, Satanism, substance abuse, hatred, narcissism, and on and on and on. That's in our culture. It's being portrayed in our media. Sin is so pervasive that it seems to have become normal to us. So there's a, a desensitizing that happens when there's so much going on. So a lot of it doesn't really register with us anymore. It doesn't shock us, it doesn't surprise us, or even in a lot of ways it doesn't draw our attention. I'm speaking from my own experience. And because it's normal, we've grown accustomed to it. So there's toleration and leniency when it comes to judgment or punishment for sin. People can be very sinful, and it's actually normal for us to think that punishments like maybe a restriction or a fine or some time in jail or prison are fitting, and anything beyond that then would be excessive. Okay, so we're kind of conditioned to be this way because of our culture. And what we read today, we're gonna see some terrible sins in this story. But they're similar to sins that are going on in our culture right now, and these sins aren't really being punished in any way. When we see what these sins are, as Christians, we'll think of them as terrible and wrong, but we're used to these kinds of sins being tolerated and not punished. And so when we do see God's punishment for these sins in this story, it's probably going to seem severe. It might even feel wrong. We might feel like God is wrong and going too far, and it might challenge what we believe about God. What we encounter today is the same kind of thing that you'll encounter in the story of the flood, or the conquest of Canaan, which is coming up in Israel's history after the book of Numbers. This also comes up in the horrific crucifixion of Jesus. You encounter what we're encountering today. You encounter the same thing when you read about the judgment that's coming on the earth someday because of sin. And you encounter the same thing when you read about the everlasting torment of hell. And so it's not a subject that is lightly touched on in Scripture. It's all over, and it's hard, and we need to wrestle with it. It's important for us to wrestle with these things and be able to reconcile them with our understanding of God, because if we don't, I think we either have to ignore them, which I think is pretty common, where you're like, ooh, and you just keep going and you don't really think about it, or you could come to a place where you feel like God is being way too severe and unjust in his punishment for sin, and a lot of people go there as well. And if you ignore them, then you will probably not have a healthy fear of God or hatred for sin that we need to have in order to live lives of repentance. And so, as uncomfortable and as shocking as this story may be, I think we need to grapple with it, and I do pray that God will use it to do what he needs to do in our lives today. So, just to kind of bring us back to where we're at in this story in the book of Numbers, Israel is now in their final stage of their journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. That's what the book of Numbers records. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they traveled all the way around the southern border of Edom, and they came back up to the eastern border of Canaan. So they're east of Canaan, east of the Jordan River, and they're encamped there in a place called the Plains of Moab, and they're waiting. They are there for just a few months, and preparations are being made for them to cross the Jordan and begin this conquest of the Canaanite kingdoms. That's where 2 weeks ago we looked at Balak and Balaam. So Balak, the Moabite king, tried to destroy Israel as they were encamped there by having this pagan seer Balaam come and pronounce a curse over them. And we saw how God turned that around. It backfired, and God actually pronounced a blessing, and he protected his people. They had no idea what was going on. So you have this amazing story in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and then you get to Numbers 25, and that amazing story of God's faithfulness and protection is followed up by a story of Israel's worst failure and greatest rebellion since leaving Sinai. I mean, it's a total flop. There aren't very many details about some of the things that happened because the original readers would have known what was going on. And to some extent, as I was reading different commentaries, they think the writer was probably following some kind of standard of decency, like keeping things PG-13, essentially, to not awaken sinful temptation in the readers. And so I'm going to try to follow that same standard in my explanation this morning. So we're going to read. I don't have slides up here because honestly, this was an everyday, very difficult, and didn't have time to put the slides together, and that's probably okay. So let's read the first five verses in Numbers chapter 25. You can follow along in your Bible. If you don't, just listen carefully. And this first verse, I'm like, these are not the verses that we pick to be like the memory verse for the week. And I'm going to pronounce this correctly. Whatever, here we go. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Go ahead and memorize that one if you want. All right. Are we okay now? We can keep going. Because we get into some horrific things. Well, that was horrific enough. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. This is the first time this happens, and unfortunately it happened many times after that. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." So here we go. As the Israelites are there encamped in the plains of Moab, waiting to go into the promised land, this stuff happens. There's two waves of deplorable sinfulness that took place. This was when the last of the remaining first generation of Israelites were completely killed in this episode. Two waves of deplorable sinfulness. It started with rampant sexual perversion. And I don't know how it started. I honestly try not to imagine too much with these stories because it's just not good for me and it's not good for you. I assume probably a few cult prostitutes from Moab were enticing some of the Israelite men in some way into sexual immorality, and then word got out, the temptation spread, and participation in that grew like wildfire to include thousands of prostitutes and Israelite men. Like, this is large-scale, crazy stuff, okay? This kind of behavior, unfortunately, wasn't rare in the world. It was widespread in that part of the world because of demented and demonic religious practices in all the nations around there. And so God had given his people, when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, some of the commands that he gave them were regarding their sexual practices so that their practices would be honorable and would be very distinct from the other nations. And the instructions that he gave were to reserve the blessing and the gift and the sacredness of sex for the marriage relationship as God designed it. One man, one woman becoming one flesh, that was God's good design from the very beginning. That's not at all what was going on in those nations, but as God was bringing his people into that area, that was the design, that was the command that they were to follow. And so in this story, Israel directly disobeys that command and those commands. And as bad as that was, it was not nearly as offensive and grievous as what that led to next. the perversion and the sexual immorality of the Moabite prostitutes was actually part of their demonic religious practices and worship. I hope you can't even imagine these things and what that worship would be like. And so the Israelites not only participated in sexual immorality, but also in the worship of other gods, and in particular, the god of Baal, the demon of Baal. And so that was particularly offensive to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and you see that throughout the Old Testament. So it's bad enough to give in to fleshly cravings and disobey God's commands for sexual blessing, but it's far worse to actually reject God, who miraculously brought them to Canaan to be his people and to worship the evil gods of other nations instead. So as I pointed out earlier, verse 3 says, they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and that is an expression of grave evil, to yoke yourself to a different god. They were divorcing Yahweh and committing spiritual adultery. This was the most offensive thing the Israelites could do in rebellion against God, and the worst thing that the Midianites or the Moabites, who there's differences and distinctions there, but they're kind of used back and forth and interchangeably to some extent. That's the worst thing that they could do to entice the Israelites or to attack the Israelites. One commentary calls this the ultimate rebellion of Israel in the desert. And we've seen some doozies already, okay? It's worse than their past grumblings. It's worse than the rebellion that happened on the southern border of Canaan. It's worse than even Korah's rebellion, where thousands were killed. We're eventually going to get to Numbers 31, and it's interesting because it shows us that all of this was actually a planned attack against Israel by the Midianites, and the one who gave them that idea was Balaam, the guy that we saw 2 weeks ago. After leaving Balak, the king of Moab, and that failed attempt to curse Israel, Balaam apparently went to the Midianites and he convinced them to try to destroy Israel in a different way with prostitutes and pagan worship. And I think Balaam could see enough about Yahweh and the Israelites and this covenant and relationship to know how destructive that would be. And he was trying to turn God against his people and destroy them in that way. And so this whole thing was an intentional attack to try to destroy Israel in yet another way. And it didn't work. Okay, God would not be defeated. He would not be defeated in his purposes and the plans that he had for Israel. But it did very clearly provoke his wrath, and it brought staggering judgment on both Israel and Midian. And so you see in verses 4 and 5 that God commanded Moses to have all the men who participated in the debauchery be put to death and hung in the sun before the Lord. So I read about that. This was a blatant and gruesome sign of his curse upon them for their wickedness. God was very angry. From what I read, these men were to be executed and then impaled on the end of a stake coming up out of the ground, whew, to hang in the sun. And that's God's orders. It was a deliberate sign of Yahweh's curse upon the rebels, and it would have been a terrifying sight. I probably won't think of this later, but you know, there's a passage that says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, and how Jesus became a curse for us. This is definitely getting into some of that. Moses commanded the judges of Israel, you see in verse 5, to carry out the order. The rest of Numbers 25 tells this bizarre story. It's like you read this story and you're like, what were you thinking? Okay. One of the chiefs of Israel actually brought a prostitute who was, as I was reading about it, likely also a priestess of Baal, maybe even the high priestess of Baal, into the camp of Israel in view of Moses and the congregation of Israel while this pronouncement of judgment was going on. And it says that he brought her into his tent, though some of the scholars believe that the Hebrew language is saying that he actually brought her to the tabernacle, and the two of them defiantly, blatantly entered into sexual perversion right there. And I think that their example illustrates the spirit of defiant rebellion and wickedness that was going on in the camp. It says that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest, who was the son of Aaron, was filled with the righteous jealousy of God, and so he took a spear or dagger. He was a priest, so they had certain instruments for flaying animals for sacrifices. He took some kind of dagger or spear. He went into the tent, and he pierced both of them straight through as they were committing the despicable act. And it says, this is just hard to, I don't look forward to these kind of sermons, okay? It says that Phinehas's jealousy for the Lord turned back God's wrath from consuming the people of Israel, and it ended a plague that had already killed 24,000 Israelites. So you got 24,000 Israelites being put to death by plague. I don't know how that, if that was before the executions started, or if it was somehow the same, but you get the idea. I mean, 24,000. We're talking lots of death, judgment. At the end of that chapter, Numbers 25, we begin to see the judgment now against Midian. So that's the judgment against Israel. Now the judgment against Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, Baal of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, that's the woman in the other, the particular story, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. So God's judgment and wrath wasn't just for the people of Israel, those rebels. It was for the Midianites who enticed them to rebel. And again, this was the worst way that you can attack God and attack his people. And so God commanded Moses to kill all the Midianites because of this incident. There's a phrase used later on in the, it was used earlier, but it will be used later on in the book of Joshua. They were devoted to destruction, which was a divine curse placed on them because of their rampant wickedness. It was a sentence of death for the entire population in order to completely blot them out of existence. So all men, women, and children were to be executed. This was the same curse, I think I already mentioned that, same curse that was already placed on all the Canaanite nations because of their grievous wickedness, and it fell on the Midianites because of what they did to try to destroy God's people. So that punishment is recorded and described in Numbers chapter 31. And it is a very difficult chapter to wrestle with. I'll summarize. An army of 12,000 soldiers, Israelite soldiers, was assembled to execute God's vengeance, and they went to war against Midian. They killed every single adult man with their five kings. They also killed Balaam. They were supposed to kill all the women and children at the same time, but they disobeyed and took them captive. And I don't know what their intentions were, because at that time, a victorious army would normally take women and children captive so that their soldiers could either rape or enslave them. And I hope that's not what the Israelite soldiers were planning to do. I hope they were just being lenient. But either way, they were being disobedient to God. And when they came back with all the captives and the plunder, Moses was very angry. He reminded them of what the Midianite women, the prostitutes, had done to try to destroy them. And he gives this command in Numbers 31, verses 17 through 18. And these are some of the hardest verses probably you're ever going to read in the Bible. And we're reading them because we have to wrestle with this and we have to reconcile, right? Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Okay? So in order to carry out God's judgment and devote the Midianites to destruction, all the boys and all the women who had slept with a man, and I'll get later, to, prostitution was like extremely rampant. So we're prostitution. All women who had slept with a man had to be put to death because that would effectively end the line of Midian. It would put to end the people of Midian and carry out that death sentence against the Midianites. I think, as I pondered and studied, I think Moses decided to spare the young girls because this stuff gets attacked by enemies of Christ. You know, the things they say about this is real nasty. And it's like, what? I think Moses decided to spare the young girls, and others think this as well, because they had not been involved in the treachery. They had never been with a man, so they weren't involved in that treachery leading up to this. And they could not carry on the Midianite race because all the boys were killed. They also had nowhere to go because everyone and everything else had been destroyed by the army. And so they were absorbed into Israelite families, is what I think. The website God Answers, who some of you are familiar with, says that the Israelite soldiers would have been forbidden from harming them like other armies would have done. The older girls were probably taken as wives, and the younger ones were taken into families, provided for, trained, and most likely worked for the families as servants. All right, so, man, this story presents us with one of the most difficult issues to deal with in the entire Bible, God's command to exterminate entire nations. So with the Midianites, they give numbers in chapter 31, and it says that 32,000 girls survived. That helps you understand how many people were killed. I don't know, but well over 50,000 were killed. And you can't ignore or pretend that it didn't happen. And it's a relatively small number compared to the flood, compared to the upcoming conquest of Canaan, compared to the day of judgment that's yet to come, and all of those who will face the everlasting judgment of hell. Okay? So, you get to the end of these chapters, and after seeing these things, I want to point out a few things that I think this story should wake us up to, okay, in our culture, that I think we need to remember and not become callous to in our sin-saturated, tolerant, and lenient culture. First, God hates sin. Sin is highly offensive to God, all of it. So I was just reading, I'm sure it was by God's design, just reading in the book The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer this week, and he, in the chapter that I happen to be reading, he explained that the nature of sin is this. It's choosing to be independent of God. Rejecting his sovereignty and dominion and sitting on our throne. He writes, a moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood and from that elevated position declares, I am. To set our will against the will, this is Tozer still, to set our will against the will of God, to dethrone God and make ourselves supreme in the little kingdom of man's soul, this is sin at its evil root. Okay? The toddler who is loved for, or loved, cared for, protected, and guided by loving parents, but defiantly rejects their instruction and does the opposite instead to their harm, gives us a small taste of our sin before God. It is absurdly rebellious and offensive. It's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And since that time, the same root of sin has spread throughout the entire human race. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The desire to dethrone God and go our own way exists at the core of every human being, manifesting itself and growing from there. And it is highly offensive to the only true King, creator of life and giver of all good things. God hates sin. We have to be woken up again to that. Secondly, sin rightly deserves to be punished. It must be punished, and it will perfectly be punished because God is good, holy, righteous, and just. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 1:31 and 32 says that those who practice unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred for God, insolence, haughtiness, boastfulness, those who are inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, deserve to die. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were removed from the Garden of Eden and they were removed from the Tree of Life, which guaranteed they would die. But we also have to realize that physical death is only the beginning of judgment. The Bible tells us that at the end of this age, the unrighteous will be raised to face their final judgment for sin. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 13 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. That's the final judgment. And that final judgment will be righteous and just. No one will be punished less than what they earned or deserved. No one will be punished more. Each will be judged according to what they have done, with a big exception that I'll get to at the end. The gospel. All sin is offensive and deserves to be punished, and God's judgment is righteous and just, and each person will receive what is fitting for their sin. And so, as we look at this story of the Israelites, the rebellion, and the Midianites, and we look at the punishment of the rebellious Israelites and Midianites, God put more than 75,000 people to death in righteous judgment for their sin. And again, this is the story of the most highly offensive and egregious kind of sin against God. And I believe that's why God pronounced the death sentence right then and there. Okay, judgment for that evil and rebellion and the purification of the congregation of Israel was necessary before entering the promised land. I expect that the plague that killed the 24,000 Israelites was very selective. And every Midianite involved in planning and carrying out the attack against Israel was killed as well. What about the rest of the Midianites? So the rest of the Midianites that were killed, including the young boys, were included in God's judgment and curse upon that nation. And we might think that that was somehow unfair or unjust, but it was not. What happened to them is the same thing that is going to happen to all the Canaanite nations in the book of Joshua that the Israelites ended up exterminating to a certain extent in the upcoming conquest. And we have to understand that these nations and kingdoms were utterly wicked to the core and through to every last person, man, woman, and child. Like the wickedness of the Canaanites was written about hundreds of years before this happened. God had seen their wickedness growing for hundreds of years until it reached a point of complete and utter evil, and he was bringing in the army of Israel to execute justice and judgment. So, I didn't look it up, but I remember a verse that says that, you know, the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years, and the phrase is, until the wickedness of the Canaanites was complete. And then he brought the army of judgment, in this case, in to pour out his judgment. The Canaanites were devoted to destruction because of how utterly sinful they were. Midian was not included in as part of that until they did what they did that we read about, and then the Lord pronounced his curse over them as well. So I'm going to stay here for a little while because I think we have to try to understand this. Most of us have never or rarely encountered the kind of evil that was permeating the Canaanite society. There are families in our culture and pockets in our culture where you probably would see this, and some of you have seen it. The Bible gives us some glimpses, but it's hard for us to even imagine. So the things the Bible shows are community-wide rape, sacrificing and burning of children, torture, murder, and mutilation of bodies, and as we saw today, the frenzy of drunken sexual perversion, and, you know, their entire lives and communities were centered on and controlled by demon worship. And I think that's a key to understanding God's wrath in these cases and the pervasive wickedness is there's demonic worship and demonic stuff going on here, demonic union with entire communities. The demonic evil influence was so thorough that it permeated every fabric of their lives and society to the point that everything was evil all the time. If you've ever been in the presence of pure demonic evil like that, it is very disturbing. Like, there have been a few times where I've been in situations where I don't know what it is, but it's like I am deeply disturbed and I just want to get out of there. And if you've been there, you've had a taste of what's going on in Canaan. Canaanite life was not like what we normally experience here in Wisconsin, even though there's sin all around us too. And so after hundreds of years of enduring the increase of that kind of evil, the time had come for judgment. It was to be complete removal of demonic nations and principalities from that chosen land so that the priestly kingdom of Yahweh could come and take possession and his holiness would shine forth through them where the darkness used to be. All right. So this is heavy stuff. And it is necessary, I believe, for us to understand and to wrestle with. But aren't you glad that this is not the end of the story for sinful humanity? Okay? Yes, all sin is offensive to God and deserves to be punished and will be perfectly punished, but not everyone will receive punishment for their sins. Because not only is God righteous, holy, and just, he's also abounding in mercy. And because of his mercy, God sent a sin bearer to suffer and die in our place and take upon himself the punishment that we deserve. That sin bearer is Jesus. The Son of God became a man in the person of Jesus, and Jesus lived a perfect life, and then he went to the cross to suffer and die for our sins. The Bible says that he became sin for us. He became a curse to remove the curse. And when he died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he opened the way to forgiveness and reconciliation with God for everyone who chooses to follow him and turns to him in faith. Romans 3:23 through 25 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And so Christ was punished and he suffered and he died in order to remove your punishment. And he rose again to give you new life, eternal life with God. And so for some of us who are trusting and believing in that truth, this hopefully will lead to reverent fear and worship. Like, we need that jolt every once in a while. I don't think we dwell on these things because they are very heavy, but we need to understand them, and we need to know the judgment of God in order to understand what we have been saved from. And so we respond as believers with reverent fear and worship. We need to know these things, to have that rightful fear of the Lord, to worship him rightly, and to hate sin in our lives and to fight against it with enduring resolve. And then for some of us, I pray that this will lead to repentance and faith. Maybe you've never realized how offensive your sin is to God and how much you've offended him, and maybe you didn't think you needed Jesus, or, "Yeah, I'll get to that someday." Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation and forgiveness. God, the scriptures say, God does not delight in punishing the wicked, and he does not desire that any should perish. And the reason he waited hundreds of years before bringing judgment on the Canaanites, and he waited another hundreds of years before he brought judgment upon the Israelites, and he's been waiting thousands of years before the final judgment, is that God is merciful and he is patient. He doesn't want that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so come. I mean, if you've never come, come. Come to repentance. Come to forgiveness. Come to the removal of judgment and punishment. It will be all gone because Jesus took it on himself on the cross. And your sins can be completely forgiven. God is merciful, he's patient, he's provided the way and the only way for us to not have to face the punishment and judgment for sin. And so come, because there is a day of judgment coming. Come to him today. Let's pray. Father, we can only, I think, humble ourselves before passages like these and bow in reverent fear and worship. But our fear isn't terror. Our fear is healthy. Our fear is accurate, and it rightly sees the horrific offense of sin and rightly sees your holiness and judgment and wrath. But we also see your astonishing mercy demonstrated through Christ on the cross. And so I pray that you would fill our hearts with worship, with love for you, as well as reverent fear. I pray that you would give us the desire to go to war against sin by and only by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, that we would seek to live holy lives, to honor you as you called the Israelites to do, I pray, and you call us to do. I pray that we would honor you and that in so doing we would shine as lights in the darkness, because our culture is filled with sin as well. And people need to see lights all over the community when they look at us. And so I pray that you would work in us with these desires and with a deep love and reverence for you. In Jesus' name, amen.